Today's scripture passage comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 7. You can find it in the Bibles that are available for anybody if you don't have a Bible. On the back shelf back there, that's on page 1031. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no winds might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And have a seat. How's everybody doing today? Well, everybody comes from different places, right? I can imagine that some of you are coming here weary. I bet some of you that are here today are wandering. I know some of you that are here today are lazy. And I know that there are probably some here today who are lost. Every Sunday, the church is made up, the gathering is made up of people who are weary, or wandering, or lazy, or lost. And I know that every week God's Word has something to say to each person, wherever they're coming from. It touches on each of those categories. Truth comforts the weary. Okay? Truth corrects the wandering. Truth compels the lazy, and truth calls the lost. So wherever you're coming from today, I'm so glad that you're here, and I know that God is saying something to you in Revelation chapter 7, that we have ears to hear. We've been in the book of Revelation as a church since January. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, right? Remember when I had my first real Bible that I really got into as a Christian? I think I got it for my 15th birthday, and I had it kind of through college. And I remember that I looked at the side of that Bible, and I could see like the parts of the pages that had more of like finger grease on them. It's kind of like right around here. The Old Testament was kind of a mystery to me, and the Book of Revelation was kind of not a place I would go to very often, right? But as you grow up in the Lord, you realize all Scripture is breathed by God and is useful. And I've been enjoying our time in Revelation. Let's just recap a little bit. The first half of the first chapter told us what we're dealing with here. What are we dealing with in the Book of Revelation? You've got to understand what it is if we're going to engage with it properly. And there we saw that it's telling us that there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to us what's really going on. That's what this is doing. It's making known to us, that's what apocalyptic means, it's unveiling, it's making known to us what's really going on. Right? What's really going on above and behind all the mundane details of your life, or even the large-scale world events in the headlines. There's something transpiring that transcends how your marriage is doing, how your school's going and your finals that are coming up, transcends what school you get into. It transcends Israel retaliating against drone strikes from Iran. It transcends Putin testing nuclear missiles. All the matters that we're often preoccupied with, there's something real and more important that's over and above and behind all of that that we often don't see, but Revelation is showing it to us so we can understand everything else. Revelation is snapping us out of our misguided obsessions, out of our myopic views, out of our endless distraction with Instagram reels, right? And it's putting right up in front of our face what's really real. God, His plan for salvation, where He's taking everything. Right? The second half of Revelation, chapter 1, was a reminder to Christians that in this world we're going to have trouble. But take heart. Christ is with us always. He's building His church, and even death itself will not be able to prevail against it. And then in chapters 2 to 3, we found seven letters to seven different churches around the Asia Minor and the end of the first century. And each one of those letters had relevance to our church here today. So as we looked at each of those seven letters to those seven churches, we were reminded that the Christian life is the church life. To be a Christian is to be part of the church. To be in that church and to care about that church. We should care more about what happens in and through this church than any other institution. This is where it's at. This is where you're going to hear what's really real. This is where you're going to be reminded of the things that will last forever. What's good that's happening here in and through Emmanuel Baptist Church? What's not good and needs to change? Will we hear and heed Christ's words of encouragement and rebuke and keep shining brightly as a lampstand in this great city? Following the seven letters, in chapter 4, we were transported into the heavenly throne room of God, right? With John, we were seeing reality. We were seeing that reality is God-centered. That was chapter 4. We so easily forget this. We so easily forget that. We so easily center our lives and our thoughts and our affections on other things, other relationships, preeminently on ourselves and our own desires and hopes and fears. But God is the center, the blazing center of it all, and He is worthy of all. Then in chapter 5, John looked a little bit closer at that vision, and he saw in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne a scroll. A scroll containing the plan of salvation. This plan that would allow man-centered sinners to be back into right relationship with God. The only one who is capable of unsealing, of breaking these seven seals on this scroll was a lion. He was also a lamb. who was slain for sinners. And there we saw that history is Christ-centered. He's the center of all that's transpired. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has enacted a cosmic redemption that makes him the worthy recipient of all worship and praise as well. Right? In fact, it's the fact that the God-man slain for sinners is at the center that recaptures our attention and makes us want to recenter our lives on God. Like, God is the center. We've turned away from it and centered our life on all these other things. What's going to bring us back into enthralled worship of God and not trying to stay away from him? It's the fact that right there at the center is a Lamb that's been slain for us. That captures our attention and brings us back into it. Right? Relationship with God. Last week we saw that Jesus began to open the seven seals on this scroll, which is picturing the unfolding of history. This is a history that's full of all kinds of evil and suffering, but culminating in final judgment. Final judgment. And he's the only just king who's worthy to do that and capable of doing that perfectly. We talked about that last week. He's going to right all wrongs. The Lamb is not just some innocuous, cuddly creature. Right? He's not just a weak, sacrificial victim. This Lamb has horns. This Lamb is ferocious. This Lamb will one day unleash his wrath. We saw there at the end of chapter 6. And punish all those who did not repent and put their faith in him as their wrath-bearing substitute when they had a chance. That day would be terrible. It would be awful. Have you ever felt terror, even just for a little moment? This week I was walking down Taylor Street by the UIC hospital, and I was not paying attention. I was kind of lost in my own world, and I wasn't aware of my surroundings. And then, seemingly, all of a sudden, the L went right over my head. You ever been there for that? Right there by the hospital? It was absurdly loud, and I had about a second or so of utter terror. It just kind of hit my body, all my nerve endings were tingling. I thought I was going to die. And then it passed, and I kind of chuckled to myself, right, at my overreaction. Oh. Yeah, it's just a train. Then I just started thinking about what it will be like for those who have lived to avoid Jesus and his claims, for them to be suddenly confronted by him on the left, a pure terror. They won't just pass by and be dismissed with a smirk of some irrational fear. You will beg for the mountains and the rocks to fall on you rather than to face his wrath. So chapter 6 or 16 says, but there will be no evading it. This book of Revelation puts the wrath in our face. It puts this right up. It's revealing to us what's really real that we want to avoid, we want to ignore, we want to pretend, we want to stick our head in the sand. This world comes from somewhere, right? It was made by God. He's the creator. By his will, it came to be. It was made by God and was made for God. And this world is going somewhere, Revelation tells us. The central figure of all of human history is Jesus Christ. And he's coming back to wrap everything up. And the most important thing, the most important question of any question in anybody's life is how you are related to him. Are you ready to meet him? Will your future be one of unimaginable wrath or of eternal rejoicing? That's the question. The book of Revelation puts that reality right up in our face. Chapter 6 ended with a question. Look at the very end of chapter 6. Who can stand? Who can stand? Who can stand before the Lamb on that great day? And chapter 7 seeks to answer that question. You see it? Compare 6:17 with 7:9. right there in the middle of 7:9, you see people standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Who can stand? That's the question. Who can stand before God? It will be some left standing when everyone and everything else falls. And that's what we're looking at today. The main point of what we see in Revelation 7 today is justice. God's got his people from their God meek. God's got his people in this world. God's got his people. And they're going to make it into this next world, which is going to be amazing. Are you part of the people who are going to make it? That's two questions. Let's pray and let's look more deeply at this chapter. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for getting in our face. Thank you for giving us things that jolt us. I pray that no one under hearing my voice today would harden their hearts, would turn away in disbelief. In the word for themselves. I pray that you would bring back the wandering and call the lost and shock the lazy and comfort the weary today. I pray that you would do this through your word and the power of your spirit. We want that. And we ask for that. Okay, first just a brief word about the structure of this chapter and how it fits into the unfolding structure of the book as a whole. So just kind of keep knowing where we're at and getting a big picture. Chapter 7 begins with the words, after this. And as we've been noticing through this book, these kinds of phrases don't necessarily mean that John is relating a chronology of the future. Right? This is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then after this, then this is going to happen. No, it just simply means that after he saw what he just relayed, then he saw something else. After this, I saw, here's a new scene, here's a new vision. Sometimes the visions relate to subsequent events, but more often than not, they simply recapitulate what's already been covered, but with a new angle, a new twist, a new insight, a new detail. There's a lot of kind of snowballing, sort of recirculation through the book of Revelation. So chapter 6 ended with the sixth seal being broken, right? Chapter 7 is kind of an interlude. It's a different vision, it's actually two different visions, inserted between the sixth and the seventh seal. And this interlude unpacks and explains something about the previous section, namely, who can stand? Who will be able to stand at the end of history when the wrath of the Lamb is unleashed? Who? Who? Who will be able to make it through all the judgments and the persecutions and the struggles and the waiting capped off by God's judgment? Who's going to be standing? And the answer is given to us in two parts. Revelation 7 has two visions. 7:1 says, after this I saw. And then he's going to tell us saw. And then, if you look down at 7:9, you'll see that it reads, after this I looked. So, after chapter 6, I saw this. After that, I looked and I saw something else. Two different visions. The first vision is about what's been called the church militant. The second vision is about the church triumphant. The church militant, verses 1 to 8. The church triumphant, verses 9 to 17. A church militant doesn't mean that we form a militia. Doesn't mean that we're violent. Churches should never form armies or fight with physical force. But we are in a battle. Currently, we're in a type of a battle, a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6 spells that out for us pretty well. So the church militant refers to the church in the age that we're currently finding ourselves in, right? When Christ has died and rose and ascended, and now he's away, and we're waiting for his return. And we are, in this meantime, we're here, we're growing, but we're also assailed on every side. We're pressed by different pressures. Sinful systems surround us. Worldly culture encroaches on us. Temptations, landmines everywhere. On top of the realities of aging and aching and death and natural disasters, we're not at rest. Hello, right? We're not at rest right now. We're at war. Right? We're under attack. We're on alert. This is hard. It's hard to be a Christian. Let's be honest. This is hard times right now. It's hard to fight the good fight of faith in a crazy world like this. Church militant. A church on alert. That's the first half of chapter 7 has this age in mind. In the second half, starting in verse 9, has the age to come in view. The church triumphant. The church has overcome. The church has made it through. Right? It's a picture of what it will be like for Christians after all is said and done. After Christ comes back and wraps everything up, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of rest, of bliss, of healing, of safety, of security. So the first part tells us that God's got his people in this age. The second part assures us that they're going to make it. They're going to get to the age to come and they're going to stand before the Lamb without any worry of his wrath and without any more experience of the effects of sin. It will be glorious. And we're going to make it there. That's what this is telling us. Let's start with the first vision, but with the church militant. The church in this current time period. As you saw last week, throughout this age there are wars, rumors of wars, and famines, and earthquakes, and death and injustice, but God is sovereign over it all. He's overseeing it all. He's working out his plan through it all. And in the vision that we see today, we see that he holds back evil. He holds back evil. It's often not as bad as it could be, right? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. These four winds could be the same forces as the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we saw last week in chapter 6. The point is this. It's that God is exercising, that he exercises a restraining power over the seemingly chaotic events of this world. Restraint. He holds back. Have you ever felt that in the midst of all the sadness, all the tragedy, all the wickedness, that still things aren't as bad as they could be? But God's grace. That there are still some moments of reprieve, some experiences of beauty, some glimpses of goodness. But we've seen that already today. The beautiful sunshine, the fact that we're all here in safety, that singing, and with this kind of peace. It takes for just a moment of heaven, right? This is called, well, large part of that, called common grace. And in the midst of this horrible world, there's still a baseline of order and spurts of joy. These four angels holding back the four winds reminds us of the mercy of God to restrain evil and to sustain this world and provide some semblance of normalcy. All hell hasn't broken loose. Why? Why? Why is God keeping it going? God is upholding this world because he has a plan. He has a grand plan to redeem people out of it. There are people from this sinful mass of humans that he intends to claim as his own and pluck from the wreckage, so to speak. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. Oh, there's so much in Revelation. I can't get too down into the weeds because you missed the forest or the trees. But man, the living God. Just meditate. Put that in your pipe and smoke it this afternoon, right? The living God. What does that indicate? I love that description. It implies reality. It implies vitality, it implies activity, right? All other deities are dead. They're non-entities. God is the living God. He is self-existent, he's holy, he's almighty, he was, he is to come. Meditate on that. You get this other angel rising onto the scene with a seal, a signet, maybe, a stamp, if you will, of the living God. I have a stamp in my desk drawer in my study at home. It's not as cool as some that I've seen. Some of these that people have actually embossed the paper, bend it into really cool signs. But I got this stamp actually when I was in high school. And to use it for many years, it impresses on the inside of a book from the library of Nathaniel R. Carter. And I used that for many years and then kind of got lazy and stopped doing that. But I think that's something like what we should have in mind here. A seal, a stamp. And this other angel with God's seal called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea by letting the wind fully blow. He called and he said, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on the forehead." The picture, if you will, maybe a cattle brand being sort of seared into the cattle's hide, except this is on the forehead. This seal on the forehead will come up a few more times in the book of Revelation. Those who belong to God have his name on their forehead. Those who don't belong to God also have a mark. The mark of the beast on their forehead. We'll get to that in chapter 13, by the way. That's it all for you. What is this thing? This, of course, is not a physical, literal thing. This is a symbolic way of saying God got his people. The seal marks them out as his. It's the primary meaning of the seal. Ownership. Right? The seals also certify. That is, they authenticate. Seals also protect against tampering. So there's a sense in which someone who's sealed is someone who's protected. So to be someone who's sealed is to be someone who's marked out as God's very own, genuine, and guarded possession. In this world, this crazy world, it seems at times to be dominated and populated by godless people. God's got his people. He's got his people. With his name on it. We've been talking about what the seal does, what it signifies, but what is it? How do I know that I have it? How do I know that I'm numbered as part of God's people? Well, baptism kind of works like a seal. When you're baptized, you have the name of the triune God placed upon you, right? I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That happened to everyone when they got baptized. The name of God was placed upon them. Going hand in hand with baptism is church membership, where you put on a team jersey, so to speak. So baptism and church membership are outward pictures of this sealing. But I wouldn't say that they are the actual seal itself. What is it? Other parts of the New Testament talk about the Holy Spirit as the seal. Right? Listen to Ephesians 1, 13-14, where Paul writes to the predestined believers for whom Christ died. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." We sang about that in the first song we sang today. Right? The moment that a person hears the gospel and something clicks in them, that's good news. Woo! Like, I believe that. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit that does that. And you got the Holy Spirit in you. You're sealed. You're secure. You're claimed by God. You belong. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You take up residence, permanent residence in you. The Holy Spirit comes to live permanently in that person's heart that bears his indelible stamp. Later in Ephesians, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22 states, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The seal shows that you belong to God, that you're the real deal, and that guarantees your future. And that seal is the Holy Spirit. Those who have the Holy Spirit are God's sealed people. How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? If you're one of God. In some ways, it's so simple. The Spirit gives you grief over sin and faith in Christ as your Savior. That's happening. You have the Holy Spirit. That's first and foremost. The Holy Spirit convicts you that you're a sinner and convinces you that Jesus died for your sin. So do you believe that? And do you confess Jesus as your Lord? 1 Corinthians 12, where no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So repentance and faith in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior is the sign that you have the Spirit, which is the seal that you belong irrevocably to God. The Spirit also has ongoing internal and external manifestations in those who are His. Internally, He gives us an abiding and underlying sense that we are God. A sense that we are God. Through our Christian life. Romans 8, 15 and 16. Says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We pray to God as a sign of the Spirit in us. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the internal witness of the Spirit. And those who have the Spirit experience that. Isaac Watts, he describes this internal manifestation more. I thought this was beautiful. I read it recently. He says that we see the work of the Spirit in us in that when sin is recollected, he awakens anger and shame and sorrow. When God is revealed to the mind in his glory and justice, he overspreads the soul with holy awe and humble fear. And then the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption are upon the thoughts. The Holy Spirit warms and raises our desire and love. Have you experienced that? You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? You've got the Holy Spirit. It's the internal workings of the Spirit. And then the external manifestations of the Spirit are the gifts and fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are those supernaturally enlarged and motivated capacities to build up the body, the church. You're here and you're saying, what can I do? How can I fit into this group project to get the gospel out? And then the fruit of the Spirit, those character qualities that we're looking at in our study of Galatians in the church and small group, this progressive growth in love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that comes not through prideful self-effort to justify ourselves, but it comes by being united to Christ and indwelt with His Spirit. Proving that your faith union with Him is real and not without effect. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in you confirms to you and demonstrates to others that you are God. You're His. He's come into your life and wrap you up into Him. You're indwelt by Him. And therefore, I'm not saying that's easy, I'm not saying it's just a fly on a cloud nine every day, but therefore, though it may be hard, that you may have good days and bad days, that though there will be ups and downs, though all the world is against you, your faith will not fail. It cannot. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Your discouragement will not prevail. No amount of persecution will ultimately dissuade you. You will persevere. Response to God's word or humble submission will win out in your life. It may take years. The trajectory may be, woo! If you got the Spirit, then keep coming back. During this age, God's common grace is keeping the world spinning, and His special grace is operative. Many people are coming to repentance and faith in Christ by the work of the Spirit who seals them and sets them apart as God's own. 2 Timothy 2:19, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are here. All right. In verse 4, God adds, and then I heard the number of the seals, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then there's a list. 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. 12 tribes in total. You can do the math. 144,000. Who is this 144,000? There's a cult called Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe you have them knock at your door. And they have an idea. They say one thing. Dispensational Christians. They're not a cult. They're Christians. But they say another. Both try to make it a literal set of people. For pre-trib, pre-mill, dispensationalists, that doesn't mean anything to you. Hopefully it will by the time they've done a revelation. This number represents a specific number of ethnic Jews who convert to Christ after the rapture and go evangelize. Do you believe that? That's okay. Some problems with that interpretation, such as the fact that several of these Jewish tribes had ceased to exist even at the time of writing in the first century. Also, it's hard to square with the way that 144,000 is used later in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, especially. Most importantly, I think it's a misreading of the genre of the book, of apocalyptic literature. Namely, this is highly symbolic language. The number is obviously symbolic. 144,000 is a suspiciously tidy sort of number that is much more likely to be a symbol than a statistic, says one scholar. So the number 144,000 is the multiple of the square of 12, which is the number of Israel, right? 12 sons of Israel. And then the square of 10, which is the number of perfection. No ways to get out of it. It's just taking these numbers and multiplying them. And so it indicates completeness. It indicates the perfect total of Israel. And not just ethnic Israel, but spiritual Israel. This category of spiritual Israel has already been introduced in chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, where it talks about those who say that they're Jews but are not. And then chapter 5, verse 9, spoke about the people of God as this people that have been ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then right after that, in chapter 5, verse 10, it applies Israel language to this people. And then the list here is weird. It's peculiar in its order. There's no other ordering of the tribes like this in the Bible. It's highly stylized. Judah comes first, that makes sense. Highlights, even though he wasn't the firstborn, highlights that tribe has preeminence and prominence because it's the tribe that Jesus comes from, the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Second, you got a whole tribe that's just left out. Dan is missing. Poor Dan. Where did he go? And I'm not going to get it. There's different conjectures about why that is. And so to make 12, you got to add Manasseh, who's Joseph's son, but not Ephraim, who's Manasseh's brother. So you got a dad and a son in the list. It's just weird. It's weird. A weird list of the 12 tribes. 144,000 sealed individuals out of the 12 tribes of Israel symbolizes spiritual Israel. The church of God on earth, those who are part of the people of God. It's just a way of using Old Testament people of God kind of images and language to talk about the people of God. Right, so the first vision that John sees is of the church militant. It even looks a little bit like a military census, right, from the Old Testament. It represents the sum total of all God's people, each one marked out as being part of it by bearing the seal, wearing a military uniform, standing firm for him during the spiritual battle. God's got a people. The Israel of God, comprised of all those who have spirit-wrought faith in Jesus the Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain for them, up to this day. It might feel like at times that you're all alone. You're not. That's God's people. It may feel like at times you can't go on. You will. That's God's people. It may seem at times that it would be impossible that anyone else would come and become a Christian. They can and they will. That's God's people. God is holding back evil, and he is sending forth his spirit, and he is sealing his people as those who will stand out in this world. We'll have to die. The next vision is of the church triumphant, church militant, church triumphant. God's got his people, and they're going to make it. Those who are sealed with the Spirit have been saved by the blood. And they will stand in his perfect presence forever and ever and ever and ever. Starting in verse 9, John sees another vision of the heavenly throne. And here, the choir that sings is mainly composed of redeemed people. Those sealed saints, now perfected. Fast forward. They're all together. They've made it through. They're around the throne. What a powerful picture that reminds us that it won't always be hard. It won't always be hard. The church won't always be embattled in believers. The waiting will end. Faith will be turned aside. And those who are Christ will be filled with joy. After this, John says, I looked. And behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. This is the 144,000 from a different vantage point. This is the people of God from all eras and every nation. It's still a finite number. God knows how many it is. Okay? But the emphasis here is on the inability of anyone else to count them. It's just a huge, huge crowd. The gospel has spread like wildfire. It will continue until every people group has been reached and a church has been established there. And then, one day, all those little churches, all these little assemblies throughout the world and throughout time will be collected and gathered up. All the little churches and little hamlets and villages and big cities, all the little churches in Africa and Europe and North America and South America and Australia and Asia, will come together as one big church. And it will be larger than any Taylor Swift concert or World Series parade or presidential inauguration. And this immeasurable multitude will be standing before the throne. Before the throne and before the Lamb. Once again, it's this confluence. But once again, Christ is accorded a place with the Father. And the multitude will be standing. Standing. Who can stand? Some people will stand. How? Who? They're not hiding in caves and crags. They're boldly standing before God. And they're riveted on God's glory and their skin's not melting off. How? They're clothed in white robes. That's the key. It's been interpreted more fully down in verse 14, but I can't wait entirely until then, because this is just a perfect picture of justification. Believers are clothed in white. Put on them the symbol of purity and righteousness. Is purity and righteousness inherently ours? Is it something that we have? No. Is it something that's infused into us? No. It's imputed to us. That is, it's something we put on. It covers us. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's how we can stand before the throne. That's the only way anyone will be able to stand before the radiance of His presence. We have to be covered. That's how we can be confident. Verse 14 elaborates. It says that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The death of Christ is necessary for our cleansing. The Bible is full of these delightful ironies, right? The lion and the lamb. Blood making you white. It's not really how that works, but it's getting our attention. It's trying to teach us something. It's saying that it takes the expiating, atoning blood of Christ. Sins are defiled. Nothing else to do. It's both Christ's active obedience, which means His perfect life lived in conformity to God's law, and His passive obedience, which means His willingly suffering the penalties for our failure to conform to God's standards outlined in the law. It's His active obedience and His passive obedience that's needed to make us able to stand before Him with no fear of punishment and full assurance of himself. As a kid, I don't know if I grew up in church, there was a song that I used to hear, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" It gets a kid's attention. That's you. It's good. Some may think it sounds gross, but for those who understand that, it means it is. Jesus' blood cleanses us, covers us, takes care of all the wrath that I deserve. It's part of His righteousness that clothes me. It's my only hope before a holy God. The next detail here indicates great joy with palm branches in the hands. We could have used this text for our Palm Sunday sermon, but I think chapter 4 works pretty well. Palm branches. What's that mean? It connects this scene with the Feast of Tabernacles. I read this in my Bible reading this week in Leviticus 23, verse 40. At the Feast of Tabernacles, every year you get palm branches and you just wave them and you go crazy and have a great big party. The Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day feast of just rejoicing before the Lord. What John is seeing is an eternal eschatological Feast of Tabernacles, a great big party. A big, happy party. Verse 10, you got this dressed up, pumped up people, and they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." What are they saying? What's that mean? They're saying, "Wow, you saved us! You're the one who did it, not us! Where did I get this?" That's what they're saying. You're the one who saves. That's what heaven's all about. We deserve your wrath. There's nothing we can do to atone for our guilt, but you did it. That's what they're saying. They ascribe this work of salvation to God and to the Lamb and not to their own wisdom, not to their own goodness, not to their own efforts, not to anything about them. It's all Him. It's all grace. Holy cow, are you kidding me? That's what they're saying. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they just fell on their faces before the throne. They worship God, saying, "Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen!" That's a perfectly symmetrical saying. Seven things, bookended by amens. Seven, like, okay. What's the center of seven? Three over here, three over here. Number four, what's number four? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Thank you, God. Thank you. God's free gift of salvation, eliciting gratitude is the central cause of praise. The only reason anyone avoids God's wrath and enjoys God's presence is because of God's mercy. Thank you. For which we will ever receive our utmost praise and worship. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you is this forgiveness that you may be feared. Thank you. Wow. Then one of the elders addressed John, saying, "What's going on? What's going on here?" He's like, "I'm not exactly sure. Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come?" Do you know what's going on? You understand what you're seeing? And John says, "And sir, you know, which is a flat and humble way of saying, I don't know for sure. Can you tell me?" And then the angel says to John, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." The great tribulation. Could refer to a last gasp of evil that will top off all the evil that has convulsed the universe since the fall. There is evidence that there may be a final rally of evil against the church right before Jesus comes back. But this could also be referring to the period that we have been living in for some time. It's the ascension of Christ where his followers have endured great suffering. I have friends who preached the Revelation recently, and I heard him say this. He's like, "What could be the worst? Like, imagine like, if things get really, really bad. What would you like? If, say, armed people show up at your house wearing a 666 badge, and they pull you out of your house, and they throw you on the lawn, and they point guns at your head, and they say, 'Deny Christ,' and take the mark, and you say, 'No.' Say, 'Okay, we're going to tie you into pickup trucks and pull you apart. So we're going to saw you in half. We're going to decapitate your face in front of you. We're going to chop off pieces of your body until you deny Christ. We're going to put a stake in your front yard and throw you up on it and put gasoline on you. And then we're going to light you on fire.'" And then he said, "Didn't I just describe what started happening right after Christ ascended? All that stuff didn't happen. Because it's the comfortable Americans who can afford the theology that, yeah, you might get denied on Facebook, but the great tribulation, you know, that's the big one that's coming. Is it? We've got to go out of our bubble and pay attention to what's happening right now, around the world. The Christians that are experiencing the kinds of things that I just described right now. Isn't it bad? All the bad stuff that happens to Christians. It has been for 2,000 years. There's been horrible tribulation for believers ever since the beginning of the church. The point is that the saints come out of their trials. That's going to end. That's the point. Not through some secret rapture, but by being faithful unto God. Because they've been sealed with the Spirit. And they stand before God. And it will be me. Listen to the flash of the scripture. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, nor will they thirst anymore. Sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." There's another one that was delightful irony. The Lamb who's a shepherd. "And he will guide them to streams of living water. God will wipe away every tear from them." Great poetry. Depicting something real. So real that it makes up. in store for God's people after the return of Christ to wrap things up. I'm going to get to unpack that picture more. And I'm going to spend a ton of time on it. Because if you notice the snowball, recapitulation, recycling, that language is going to come up again at the end of the book of Revelation. With even more. I'm going to spend a lot of time there. If the Lord should care. But you can see here what God's promising to these people. He's promising the absence of all that's hard. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more heat, no more tears. And the presence of all that's ultimately God. God's got his people, and they're going to make it. And it's going to be close to this. That's what Revelation is saying. The church militant will one day be the church triumphant. Another old man put it this way. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till, with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church of God. Revelation 7, Robert Mounts writes, he says that the visions contrast the security and the blessedness that await the faithful with the panic of the pagan world fleeing from death. It answers the question posed at the end of chapter 6. Who can say? Who will be there standing before the throne with every need met, every thirst quenched, every tear wiped away? Only those that have been sealed by the Spirit and saved by the blood of the Lamb. Is that you? Come here today as a weary Christian, you come to the right place, and you've shed a lot of tears. I don't know what it is, but I'm just full of a lot of tears. And you're feeling parched and dry. Take heart, weary Christian. God's got you. You're going to make it. This vision will soon be realized. Amen. Maybe you come here today as a wandering Christian. Yeah, I've been living in the world. I've been through the world. Guess what? Your good shepherd brought you here today. Your good shepherd is pursuing you. Your good shepherd is going to get you back. It might be painful. It might be shocking. But he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made as well in us. You've been sealed with the Spirit of God, and he will not let you continue to try to find pleasure in the world apart from him. Maybe you come here today as a lazy Christian. You're just not even thinking about things much yet. Excited about God, not excited about sin. You're just kind of going through the motions, not very motivated. What could be more energizing than knowing that your sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb? What could be more jolting than the reminder that wrath is coming? That Christ was born already for you. What could be more compelling of a vision for your life than being part of God's people and standing before him there? And if you come here today as someone who's lost, someone who's not a Christian, what could be a better moment than now to deal with the most important question of life? If you were to die today, or if Christ were to come back right now, you would face the just punishment for your sins. But there's a way out. There's a way out. You can become part of his people right now, covered by his blood, by Christ's blood. If you repent of your sin and put your faith in him right now, you will receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your eternal blessedness and being a well of water welling up within you to eternal. Come to Christ right now. If you're in the first three categories, come to the table right now as a way to get sustenance for your weariness, as a way to get forgiveness for your wandering, as a way to get energy for your laziness. This is a great picture of the Lamb's blood.
songs. We're going to give the time for you to come and get the elements and bring it back to your seat, and then we're going to all eat together as one body after these two songs. There's wine in the brass tray, there's grape juice in the silver tray. And I pray that this will be an intimate moment for you, and the Holy Spirit uses this to do some work internally in your heart.